And now, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. And we, of course, are studying this passage that we call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. I want you to take a look at actually one verse tonight, John chapter 4. I covered it in some respects before, but I want to go into it a little more thoroughly this evening. And John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." When Jesus, of course, spoke about the water, he was really speaking about what? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. What'd you say, Marion? Yeah, you remember now that water is used both in the Nicodemus discourse and in the woman at the well discourse to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, this woman of Samaria had no idea at first what Jesus was really talking about. She thought that he was talking about some spring water, perhaps out of another well, because look at verse 15. The woman says unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Now, in this, she was much like Nicodemus. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And this woman thought Jesus was offering her living water or moving water from a stream somewhere. But with both Nicodemus and with this woman, Jesus was teaching them about the fundamentals of salvation. He wasn't teaching Nicodemus about childbirth, and he wasn't teaching the Samaritan woman about drawing water from a well. He was teaching them about something far more critical. He was teaching them about the critical matter of the salvation of the soul. Now, I want you to notice that in both cases, the subject of the discourses was the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the instruction was that you must be born of the Spirit. That was the whole idea, really, in the first part of the Nicodemus discourse. So what Jesus focused on with Nicodemus was the work of regeneration. Regeneration is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He makes the soul alive. And if you think about it, that is an instantaneous act. It is a miraculous, creative act of God, which occurs in a moment of time. It is not a progressive act of God, but it is a one-time act that calls a sinner to spiritual life. Death and life, of course, are mutually exclusive conditions. If you are dead, then you are not alive. And if you are alive, then you are not dead. And regeneration is that act of God whereby He brings the sinner from one state to the other. Not from Tennessee to Arkansas, but from the state of death to the state of life. But I want you to notice that when Jesus instructs the woman about the Holy Spirit, He speaks of a progressive work of the Spirit. He tells the woman in verse 14, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up." You see the action there? And the water will be a spring springing up into everlasting life. Now, notice that this is living water. It is running water or moving water as opposed to still stagnant water. And Jesus described it as water springing up. So when we have the Holy Spirit, He is a moving, working force, which implies something more than a one-time act of regeneration, doesn't it? With Nicodemus, Jesus referred to the creative act of regeneration, where He just simply brought Nicodemus to life at some point. But with the woman, Jesus refers to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 14, which we're going to look at here, is very instructive in many ways. It says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, first of all, in that verse, I want you to see that the benefits of salvation accrue only to drinkers. Now, that doesn't sound so good unless you know we're talking about drinking water, right? But we're talking about drinking the water of the Holy Spirit. And so the benefits of salvation, whatever they may be, accrue only to drinkers. So it is obvious from experience and from the Scriptures that God does not save everyone in the world, isn't it? We see that He doesn't, and we read in His Word that He doesn't save everyone. Just because Jesus died for the sins of the world does not mean that all men are destined for heaven. Isn't that obvious? Rather, it is only believers who shall not perish in John 3:16. And here, in our verse, we find that just because the Holy Spirit is in the business of quenching spiritual thirst, all men are not destined to have their thirst quenched, are they? Only drinkers shall never thirst. That's why it says, "Whosoever drinketh." Now, some people, when they see words like that, they see what we call universality. They look at the word "whosoever," and all that they can visualize is everyone. But right behind the word "whosoever" is what we call a limiting term. It's not "whosoever" meaning everyone, is it? But it is "whosoever drinketh." In John 3:16, it's "whosoever believeth." And here, it's "whosoever drinketh." Non-drinkers need not apply to heaven. Rather, only those who drink of the Holy Spirit are qualified. Make sense? Only those who drink the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're going to see here in this verse that the benefits of salvation are a gift. Do you see that in our verse? It says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall," what? "Give him." Now, anything that is given is not earned. That's also two mutually exclusive concepts. If you earn it, then it's not given to you. If you don't earn it, it is given. So anything that is earned is not given. And Jesus told this woman that the water was a gift. So the Holy Spirit is a gift. You understand? It is not a reward in any way. It is a free gift. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, is not handed out as a reward for good works. He is not handed out as a reward for moral uprightness. But He is handed out freely to people in darkness. People like Nicodemus, who was a stubborn, self-righteous Jewish ruler. People like the Samaritan woman, who was a moral and a social outcast. The Holy Spirit comes to those who are dead in sins, not those who are alive. And therefore, He is a gift, pure and simple. That's why Ephesians 2:9, which many of you probably know by heart, says, "For by grace are ye saved, by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the," what? "Gift of God." And there's another passage. You might want to turn to it quickly. It's keep your finger in John, but flip to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul is contrasting what we get from Adam against what we get from Christ. Adam was our representative, our first representative, and Jesus now is our spiritual representative, and the two are contrasted. And it says, starting in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the what? Free gift." And I want you to notice how many times the word gift is used in the next two or three verses. "For if through the offense of one many be dead," that's Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned," that's Adam, "so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if one man's offense, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, obviously, the "all men" there is all men in Christ. All of Christ's men. See, all of Adam's men went into condemnation. All of Christ's men go into life or righteousness by the free gift. I would say there that Paul was pretty intent on making sure we understood free gift. He said it over and over and over again. Romans 6:23 is also another verse that most of you have memorized probably. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the free gift in Romans 5 was the free gift of righteousness. It's called the gift of righteousness in 5:17. And that's one of the great benefits of salvation. The gift in Romans 6:23, was eternal life. It's the gift of eternal life. The free gift that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman, it appears to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus said to this woman, "But whosoever drinketh of the water," that is the Holy Spirit, "that I shall" what? "Give him." So I want you to be sure that you recognize here that we're talking about a gift of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. Also notice in this verse that the benefits of salvation are eternal benefits. It says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never" what? "Never thirst." Now, this woman would love to have some of this water. She would never have to come to this well again. But, of course, Jesus was talking about spiritual water. He was talking about the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. And here we learn that the saving gift of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all gift. You see, you get it once and you never thirst again. It is never given and later withdrawn. It is not given for a moment, but it is given forever. It is a gift that quenches spiritual thirst for all time. That's why Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now, the natural question that comes to your mind then is, how is it that I shall never thirst? Because there have been many times in my life when the spiritual water seemed to dry up. Has that been your experience as well as mine? There have been times when my soul and yours as well longed for a cup of spiritual water. So how is it that Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst"? Now, let me just say from experience that those times of spiritual dryness were times when I stopped drinking. That well was always there. That well never dried up. And there was a bucket right there by the well, and there was a ladle right there to drink from. And if you got thirsty, it was because you stopped coming to the well. But even so, even in those dry times when you perhaps stopped coming to the well, you never went completely dry. Even when you thought that you were far from God, there was a well of water which Jesus said was springing up inside of you. And He was watering the plants while you were away. And He kept things moistened up around your vital organs. And He never allowed you to go dry. And before long, He came and found you and brought you back to the well. And He watered you like an old mule that has been ridden all day long. So you see how the gift of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all eternal gift. And you can count on the Holy Spirit. He will water you as needed. When you come home filthy, He will wash you. When you come home dry and dusty, He will refresh your soul. So is the nature of the Holy Spirit of God toward His people. But I also want you to see it here in verse 14 that the water that Jesus gives us is an indwelling gift. It says, "The water that I shall give him shall be what?" In him. The water that I shall give him shall be in him. Now, the water that Jesus gives is an indwelling gift. It is a gift that resides in and remains in the one to whom it is given. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is," what? "In you? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And then listen to Romans 2:11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." And then Romans 8:9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell," where? "In you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Now the question is, what does it mean that the Spirit dwells in us? I think we understand somewhat what it means to dwell in us. He's a personal and present force within us. But what does it actually mean to dwell in us? Now, the Spirit, of course, is not a substance. We typically think of material things and things of substance. And so when we think of something being in us, it's kind of like we swallowed a penny or something, and there's something inside of us. There's a substance there, right? But the Holy Spirit is not something material. He is Spirit. God is Spirit. God is not flesh and bones and flesh and blood, but He is Spirit. And so I suppose that He doesn't lodge Himself somehow in our spleen or embed Himself in our heart muscle. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is God, and as God, He is said to be everywhere. God can't be confined in any particular place, as a substance can be so confined. So it appears that the Holy Spirit dwells within us in the sense that His influences work in us. They work in and upon our inner being, the immaterial part of us. Now, I suppose that the Holy Spirit could cause us to do something bodily if He wanted to. He could make our toe twitch or whatever. But generally, the Holy Spirit works on our inner man, right? So He works on our immaterial parts. And we are never without His power and His influence. He works in us perpetually without leaving us, and therefore it can be said that He dwells in us. His presence in us is obviously not perceptible to the senses, is it? Has anyone here seen the Holy Spirit with your eyes? Probably not. And you don't really hear the Holy Spirit with your ears. You don't smell Him with your nose or touch Him with your fingers or taste Him with your tongue. So He's not perceptible to our five senses, but the effects of His influence can be discerned. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, when the wind blows, you can't see the wind. Has anyone ever seen the wind? No one here has ever seen the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. When we play golf, I don't know how many of you can even relate to that, but we gauge the wind by looking up in the trees, and you see which way the branches are blowing and say, aha, the ball's going to go that way when I hit it. Or we pick up grass and throw it up and it blows, and so we say, yep, blowing that way. And it is the same with the Holy Spirit. He Himself is imperceptible, but His effects are clearly seen. And Jesus told this woman, "If you knew who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water." So the Holy Spirit is in us. That is, His influence and His power and His working is in us. His power is constantly and perpetually working in our inward man, and therefore it can be said that He dwells within us. Now, but also notice that this water that Jesus gives is the source of all spiritual blessings associated with eternal life. It says, "The water that I shall give him," that's the Holy Spirit, "shall be in him a well of water springing up into" what? "Everlasting life." So the Holy Spirit is the source that works in you, springing up into all things associated with everlasting life. Now, obviously, this water that Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit, is not only the source of the new birth, as in Nicodemus, but it is also the source of all things associated with eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is a miracle worker doing miraculous work inside of us. Now, He worked a miracle when He regenerated us. That is, He made us alive and He made us a new creation. But His miracle working on our behalf does not stop with regeneration. His wonder-working power, as the song says, continues to work in us from day to day. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, Jesus put it this way to the woman at the well, "It shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So what are the effects of the Holy Spirit in us? Well, we cannot see the wind, but we can see the leaves blow across the yard. And we cannot see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit blowing in our lives. And so it's good to look through the window of our soul ever so often to see if we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, the Scriptures give us a pretty good idea of what to look for if we are looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. And here are some of the things that He does in us. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of these things. There are 10 things that I'm going to cover as to what the Holy Spirit does working inside of us. But I want to start with number 1 here this evening, and we'll pick up Sunday morning on the other. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is our teacher, guiding us into all truth. That is found in John 16:13. If you'll flip over there, John 16:13. And there it says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come." So you can certainly see there that the Holy Spirit, part of His ministry, is to teach us. Now, John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will" what? "Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, does anyone remember to whom these words were spoken? They were spoken in John 14 and John 16 to the, to the apostles, the disciples. And so the immediate and primary reference then of these words is to the disciples. But certainly these words make it clear that one of the works of the Holy Spirit was to teach them. Now, we're not sure how the Holy Spirit taught the disciples, especially after Jesus ascended, but we do know that one of His principal functions was to teach them. Now, does anyone know the 3 ways that God communicates with men? That's probably not a best way to ask that question. There are 3 theological terms that we use. If God speaks directly to men and sends His Word directly, we call that what? Revelation. And so God communicates, first of all, by revelation. And what could we really know about God unless God revealed them to us? And so God speaks, first of all, by revelation. Secondly, there's another work that the Holy Spirit does that assists in the communication of the truth. So if God spoke to the disciples by revelation, how do they get it to us? They wrote it down by inspiration. So the Holy Spirit, first of all, is the agent of revelation. He is also the power behind inspiration. So when Paul wanted to write a letter to the Ephesians or the Romans or so forth, Paul sat down and wrote this letter, but the Scriptures teach us that he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we call inspiration. It's a miraculous work. It's something that the world will not believe. And the natural mind says, no, that can't happen. But God's work is supernatural work. And so He reveals the truth. He inspired it so that the writers wrote it down accurately and spoke it at that time accurately. And then the how, when it gets to the hearer, what does the Holy Spirit do in the hearer's heart? Not revelation and not inspiration, but what? Pardon? Well, you're on the right track. Illumination. Illumination. You see, God sends the truth. That's just not good enough because it doesn't get to the people, right? So He inspires the writing of it. But even that's not good enough because when I read it, my heart won't let me understand it. I don't have the enlightenment. And so the Holy Spirit works even in the hearer to illuminate it, enlighten the mind and the heart, to receive it. So all of these things are ways that the truth is communicated. It is likely that God used all three of those methods in the disciples. We know at least that the resurrected Christ taught Paul, right? That would, and he took him out into Arabia and spoke directly to him, so we call that what? Revelation. And, of course, what other disciple do you recall that was given direct revelation after Christ rose? Who? Well, Paul. John. Yeah, we just mentioned Paul. John the Apostle, and where was he given revelation? Isle of Patmos. So the Lord spoke directly to him. So we know that that's the case. Whichever ones of the disciples wrote the Scriptures, God inspired them, inspired their writings, so we have inspiration. And God had to work in the disciples' heart, even their own hearts, so that their hearts were illuminated to receive the truth. So it says in John 14:26, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." So I've got some other scriptures, but I'm going to skip. So the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, and part of the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of inspiration. And I've covered that. Let's go on down. Now, let's get to this aspect of illumination. We talked about 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells you the condition of the natural heart. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are" what? "Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So how are God's things discerned? Spiritually. So the natural man can't receive them. He doesn't have a receptacle to receive. They're spiritually discerned. And illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing in the hearts of men today. Now the question would be, does God still give revelation? Our position is no. That revelation at some point was complete. At some point, God gave us all the truth that He intended us to have. And it's a lot of truth. It's more than we can cope with at times. But God gave us a full revelation. Now, He gave it to us in bits and pieces, didn't He? He started early in history and through the prophets gave little bits and pieces. You know, a word here, a word there. And then when Jesus came, we saw the full revelation in one person, and we saw who God was in His fullness in Jesus. And then the interpretation of Jesus' life was written by the disciples and a few of the apostles, Paul and John and Peter. But at some point, the revelation was complete. And so we believe that revelation from God has ceased. Now that then tells us that when somebody comes up and says, "God spoke to me 3 weeks ago," and he told me that there's actually another word from God, then we know that there's something wrong with that, right? So we believe that revelation has ended. Has inspiration ended? You guys are afraid to answer because you think it's a trick question, don't you? Well, see, inspiration is the way you get revelation to the people. So if revelation has ended, then inspiration naturally comes to an end. Once it has been communicated in writing in its fullness, so when the Scriptures were completed, there's no need for inspiration anymore. If there was new truth coming from God, then we'd need more inspiration, wouldn't we? So revelation and inspiration pretty much done for these days, but there's something still remaining, and that is illumination. And that's principally the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. It's what the Holy Spirit does for us in order to teach us the truth. He enlightens our eyes and our hearts.